Now we read in Matthew chapter 19, and let's return there now for a theme that has been in my mind for a wee while. It's a theme I'm really reluctant to tackle, but it's so current and it's so prominent in our media just now that it's necessary for us to think as Christians about it. So in Matthew 19 and verse 4, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female?" Our societies at any point have their hot topics on the subjects of relationships and of sexuality. And today, if you were to scan the media in Scotland, you would say that the hot topic on the subject of relationships and sexuality is transgender issues. And in Jesus' society, the hot topic was divorce, and it was a much more conservative society than our own. In other parts of the world that were covered in Bible times, like Rome, for example, it was very different. Rome was further down the road of what you might call sexual liberation than even our society. In Rome, you could find every possible exotic kind of prostitution, homosexuality. Paedophilia was quite normal in Rome as well. So there was a great diversity there. When I began my ministry here, it's coming up 28 years ago now, divorce was the thing, and living together was the issue, whether or not you should live together before you get married. Well, things have moved on a long way since then. The sexual revolution, which some say began in the 60s, combined with the internet revolution and its access to all kinds of sexual material, explicit material, has moved our society on through normalizing homosexuality, to bringing in same-sex marriage, and now to the point where we're actually attacking gender. We're attacking the identity of people as male and female. So we're moving as a society from Jerusalem, with its conservative views, to Rome, and possibly beyond. And any of a concern about these things will probably wonder, where's it all going to end? Where's the journey going to take us? Because things that were regarded 20 years ago as unthinkable and even abhorrent have already become normal and acceptable. And what may happen that is now unacceptable that will become acceptable in a few years' time. Well, today we're hearing right, left and centre about transgender issues. And it's the current focus of the media to a great extent in sexual matters, and it's a subject of discussion, but it's hardly a subject of debate, and this is a real problem. It's almost impossible to put across an opposing view to the current liberal view on transgender issues. My colleague David Robertson, writing in February in the Scotsman newspaper, he said this. He said, "Professionals have told me that they are scared to speak out or to even ask questions on the transgender issue. Journalists are concerned their articles won't be published. Doctors, that they will lose their jobs. And teachers, that they will be sidelined. Politicians fear the Twitter mobs and hate speech that inevitably follows if they dare to question or challenge. It's a gender agenda that aims at a complete moral, social, psychological, sexual and spiritual revolution. And it's aimed at young children in a crass attempt to indoctrinate. It's taught under the guise of seeking to protect people with different sexual orientations and those who suffer from gender dysphoria." I'll explain that term in a minute. From gender dysphoria or transgender issues. "But goes much further than that," says David. So it's an equality agenda. And it's the politically correct way to think today. It's funny, it's happened just very quickly in a few short years. And if you deviate from this politically correct way that normalizes removing gender from people's identity, then you invite hostility, you invite ridicule and ostracism. And it's being pushed constantly through the media. The BBC is probably as much in the vanguard of this as any other body. And this week they began a two-part series entitled No More Boys or Girls. I didn't actually see it, it was on Wednesday night, but I didn't see it, but I've read quite a bit about it. And the experiment in the programme is to take a class of 7-year-olds and to eradicate from the classroom, quote, and this is a quote from the BBC, anything that reinforces the idea that boys and girls are fundamentally different. Okay? Anything that reinforces the idea that they're different. And to see what effect it has on these children, to remove that. Now, if you think that's barmy, or if you think it's wrong, or if you think it's offensive, then we must come a lot closer to home, because this transgender experiment is already being carried out in the Highlands, in our schools. In September 2016, the Highland Council brought out a policy document entitled Working with Non-Binary and Transgender Pupils, Guidance for School Staff and Other Professionals. You can read it online, and it certainly makes challenging reading. Here's a little quote from it. It says, and this is actually, I found this quote because a friend who is a teacher in Dingwall highlighted this to me after some training she'd been at. Often in schools, we ask pupils to separate themselves on the basis of sex. This can be true in terms of lining up to come into school. So boys in one line, girls in another line. Taking part in competitions. Choosing of pupils for special tasks, one boy and one girl. Seating pupils, boy then girl. Now, they say, moving away from these distinctions and thinking of other ways to group children and young people can significantly reduce discomfort for children or young people who are non-binary or transgender. In other words, the guidance is saying we don't anymore line them up as boys and girls. No more boys or girls. In order to try and protect a very, very small minority's feelings, who may want to identify themselves as neither boy nor girl, or as a boy who's become a girl, or vice versa. And what about all the other kids who very much want to identify themselves as boys or as girls? They're actually being discriminated against by this guideline, these guidelines. And there are a whole pile of issues tackled to do with sports and whether transgender children can play sports with, like, a boy who's become a girl, who's physically still like a boy, can play sports with other girls. The use of toilets and changing facilities, school uniform issues, changing their names and their gender, how to address them, school trips, overnight stays, all sorts of things, and all sorts of implications are tackled. It's a can of worms, and it's a confused mess. And now children are always looking for ways to seek attention, and always looking for ways to rebel, and always looking for ways to experiment. And this is inviting a whole new level of harm to children, and of putting ideas into their heads that weren't there before. Now, as Christians, we need to try and navigate this. How do we do that? How do we make sure that we remain faithful to our Lord Jesus and to our faith without being carried along on this tide and ultimately shipwrecked in confusion ourselves? Well, first of all, we need to know what we believe. Secondly, we need to live lives of compassion and understanding of others and their problems and their sins. And we need to support people in public life who are trying to present a different view and move against this tide. Today I really want to focus mostly on the first. We need to know what we believe. When Jesus was challenged about divorce in verse 3 by the Pharisees, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Jesus just went back to some basics, some really, really simple, almost common sense basics. Let's do that now. Let's see what our godly Christian faith tells us about our gender, about male and female, about ourselves. And first of all, in verse 4, Jesus tells us that we are, at bottom line, the work of the Creator. The Creator. He made them male and female. And if that is the case, then it's what He thinks is important for us that matters, isn't it? We are creations. Then the Creator's will for us is what's best. It's what's going to work for our society. And the Creator, verse 4, made us male and He made us female. Male and female. It's simple, really. It's been obvious for every generation of people in all parts of the world since ever time began. But to our generation, it's becoming somehow not simple and not obvious. This equality, this politically correct agenda, would eradicate gender, male and female, from our thinking. Of course, being male and female is not just a matter of words. It's a matter of biology. We are genetically, we are structurally, anatomically, hormonally different. Man from woman, boy from girl. There is, of course, within males a great deal of variety, and within females a great deal of variety. There isn't a sort of perfect male or a perfect female. There's a sort of continuum of different varieties of male and female, but the actual biological differences relate to the very basic way that our genes put us together. We're different from the level of our DNA right upwards, male and female. And that's the way God made us. Then verse 5 tells us that because we're different, we have different roles. And there in verse 5, Jesus describes a man who leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife. So there's a role that is a man, being a father and a husband. And there's a role for a woman who is a wife and a mother. Different roles. The biological differences suit man to be a husband and a father, and suit woman to be a wife and a mother. And once again, let me just say, this agenda that we're facing today, this LGBT plus agenda, which our First Minister, Nicola Sturgeon, seemed so delighted to embrace yesterday at Glasgow Grey Pride March, this agenda would eradicate these distinctions from our society. But it's really biologically a matter of fact that we are different and we're suited for different roles. Again, in verse 5, this marriage, this being united, man to wife, is between one man and one woman. Okay, so we call it gay marriage, but there isn't such a thing as gay marriage in God's agenda, in God's creative purpose. You can't marry two people of the same gender. Marriage is between a man and a woman. And in marriage, as verse 5 says, they become one flesh, which obviously is only possible in terms of physically uniting an intercourse between a man and a woman. There's a unity that is exclusive of all other unions between anyone else outside of the marriage. It's an exclusive unity between one man and one woman in the marriage. And they're no longer two, verse 6 says, but one. And one of the primary purposes of this union, this physical union, this sexual union, is to produce family. And the blessing that family have when they are raised in this context of one man and one woman who faithfully commit to each other is that the children, the boys and the girls, can see modelled in their parents good motherhood, good fatherhood, good female role modelling, good male role modelling. And so the boys and the girls can get a sense each of their identity in relationship to other males or other females, and a relationship to the opposite sex as well. And through this arrangement of marriage and a family, the Creator seeks, or God seeks, stability for mankind, the family being a building block for the edifice that is society. And if children can grow up in secure home environments where they have these models role of motherhood and of fatherhood and of husband and wife roles, then they themselves in turn can grow up to replicate those roles themselves in their marriages and in their as they raise their own families. And so there is a commitment for husbands and wives to stay together. As verse 6 says, what God has joined together, let not man separate, in order to propagate these roles and the stability in society. Now, all of this is from the lips of Jesus, our Lord and Saviour, so we don't have any sort of wriggle room in it. It's just there. It's very basic. And it should be the last word. But Jesus warns the Pharisees, as well as warning us, that things aren't always that straightforward because, as verse 8 says, because our hearts are hard. And because our hearts are hard, this leads to deviation from the perfect plan of the Creator. It leads to sin. It leads to us pleasing ourselves. It leads to misery. But interestingly here, in response to the disciples' exclamation, it's better not to marry, Jesus says something else. He says that not everyone fits this pattern of marriage. Now this is really relevant to what we're thinking about today. Not everyone fits this pattern of marriage. Verse 11, not everyone can accept this word about marriage, about male and female and husband and wife and so on, but only those to whom it's been given. And in this context, he speaks about eunuchs, who are people who have had their sexuality, physically anyway, defaced from their bodies. And Jesus says there's three kinds of eunuchs. He says in verse 12 that the third category, some have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. So there are some, he says, who choose not to marry in order to devote themselves to Jesus. And there may have been some among the 12 disciples like that. Paul certainly was like that. Jesus himself was like that. Jesus himself didn't marry, although sexually he was male, he had the physical characteristics of a male. He chose not to marry. And he did that in a society where it was very unusual not to marry. Very unusual for a man not to marry. It was seen as being almost deviant. And Jesus must have had some hostility or some aspersions cast upon him, some suspicion of him because he remained unmarried. A kind of bullying, if you like. There's no evidence of it directly in the Gospels. One or two comments from the Pharisees at times, but nothing directly. But bullying on the basis of someone's sexual choices to abstain or whatever they do is not right, whatever. And Jesus probably actually experienced some of that himself. So that's just a little aside. Then he says there's a second class of people in verse 12. He speaks about those who were made that way by men. And of course we come across people who were actually castrated so that they could serve rulers' harems and look after their concubines. And we come across that in the Old Testament. It was a universal thing in societies in Jesus' day. Jesus isn't condoning it. He's just saying it happens. But then there's a third group, he says, verse 12, some are eunuchs because they were born that way. They were born that way. What does that mean? Well, it probably means that something went wrong in terms of their genetics. They have a congenital defect that leaves their sex ambiguous. And to use the modern term, they're intersex. Now, this happens. It's not a common condition. It's a very rare condition. But it happens. Or it may be that they are biologically clearly male or female, but they don't, for whatever reason, have a sexual urge in connection with that. The Lord is alerting us here to the fact that some people are born, actually genetically they're born, such that the usual, I'm a man and I want to marry a woman, or I'm a woman and I want to marry a man, doesn't fit them. And into this category, we could fit people who genuinely suffer from what is called gender dysphoria. Now, gender dysphoria is where people biologically are one sex, but in their minds, like in their thinking, they are the other sex. And this does happen, and it's always happened throughout history. It's not a common thing, but it does happen. A man in a woman's body, a woman in a man's body. And we constantly, today though, because of the gender agenda, are hearing about examples of this. This week, the BBC, as I say, seem to be obsessed on this subject. They ran a story about one of Scotland's most successful cyclists, a man called Robert Walker, who was fourth in the 1974 Tour de France. Robert Walker is now Philippa York. She claims that she always felt like a woman, even though she was biologically male. So that's just an example of someone who actually, long before this transgender, this gender agenda we're in now, had that sense of being a woman in a man's body. But the media would make us think that it's really, really common. However, clinicians say it occurs in about 1 in 10,000 people. So, it's not an easy situation to be in. I mean, Robert Walker was married, he had children, and then he became Philippa York. And you can imagine the challenging situations that she and the family friends all faced. Very challenging. Now, as Christians, we have no place to pass judgments. Now, one thing is to respect the person. If they choose to change gender, then to respect and use the right pronouns for the gender that they've chosen. But at the same time, these things are very, very complicated. People don't necessarily make these changes because they belong to that 1 in 10,000 group. Today it seems to be just a fashion statement almost. It's almost something that you do to, in the way that in the past you may have pierced your eyebrow or dyed your hair or something. And so we need to recognize that in the midst of all of this, while there may be some genuine issues people are working through, there may also be sin, because there's sin in all of us. And we want to minister then, us, the Christian church, to people with gender dysphoria or with their own kind of version of gender, just as we minister to everyone who's a sinner, to the whole of mankind, with compassion, with understanding, without passing judgment, but recognizing that people of all kinds, they need Jesus Christ. They need to be reconciled to God. And we must be in the front row of those who oppose any kind of bullying or any kind of mistreatment of anyone because of gender issues. However, in the current climate that we live in, ideas are being put into people's heads that would never have been there before. And I do think that often these days kids are being... are thinking, well, I'm not happy. Maybe it's because I'm a boy, but I should be a girl, or something like that. And in that article, David Robertson wrote about a 7-year-old girl who came home from school, he says, and asked her parents whether she was a boy or a girl, because her teacher had said that they could choose. So, what we're saying here before God is, we're just wanting to come back to common sense, really. We're wanting to come back to what every generation has known, apart from our own, and to hold it unashamedly and with conviction, the teaching of the Lord, the teaching of Jesus about male and female, about gender, about sexuality, about husband and wife, about father and mother, about children, about family. And it's a call to do that, to hold these things firmly with conviction ourselves, no matter what's happening in our very confused and drifting society, a society that is godless, without the fear of God. It's a call to be convinced, it's a call to be wise, it's a call to be compassionate. I don't know here today, and neither do you, what the person next to you may be struggling with this morning. And how we may even be struggling in the area of sexuality. But what we do know is whatever our struggles or whatever someone else's struggles are, we are not to be like the Pharisees. Pharisees in verse 3 are testing Jesus because they want to be confirmed in their own views. They want to be oh so right in themselves and to separate themselves and to be able to find fault with others and to be smug and complacent about themselves. Whatever other people may be doing and however confused other people may be, we all ourselves need to recognize that there is wrong in our lives and that we all need Jesus. All of us. And if we find fault with Jesus, which I think the gender agenda of our society today certainly does, then where does it go? Where does a society go that finds fault with Jesus? Where does a society go that rejects God? It takes itself to a terrible place. And our society is doing that. And it needs Christians to be salt and light. Needs Christians to be compassionate and understanding, not judgmental, not separating themselves and condemning others, but recognizing that we also need the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and living in it ourselves, we would extend it to others and help them to find their identity again if they've lost it. Help them to find their identity and to find their identity in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his forgiveness and the way he can reconcile us to God and to find in him the stability of thinking that only he can give that will bring us back from confusion about ourselves and give us a foundation again that is stable and secure. God help us to fulfill that role. Amen.